As you may recall, if you've been in Omega for any length of time, this past summer we did a series on the attributes of God. In that series, the last message we were going to do is actually, I was scheduled to teach on the love of God, and I got sick. So our brother Lance, unfortunately, was scheduled to teach Exodus 27 this morning, and he picked up a cold or flu, and in God's providence, we're able to circle back look at the love of God. And also in God's providence, if you really think about it, talking about the love of God during this time of year is perfectly appropriate and applicable. You know, we sang this morning, in fact, joy to the world, the wonders of his love for God sending Jesus into the world. We sing joyful, joyful, we adore thee, and we sing about the God of glory and the Lord of love. Now, in addition to the love of God being applicable at this time of year, as many of you know, I've had a year where trials have been front and center in my life. The trials have been almost nonstop since May with health things, surgeries, and whatnot. And during that time, and even up till now, I've been privileged to be able to study and teach on both the mercy of God when we did the attributes and the love of God today. So, you know, the bottom line is God is so good, so gracious, and so loving. He knows exactly where we are in life, and he will have us, and in my instance, have me studying the exact things I needed spiritually for the season of trials that I have been going through. Now, I thought I had a slide added there. I guess it's in the wrong order. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says, so far, talking about the love of God, he says, so far as we are concerned, God is love to us, holy, omnipotent love, at every moment and in every event of every day's life. Even when we cannot see the why and the wherefore of God's dealings, we know that there is love in them and behind them, so we can rejoice always, even when, humanly speaking, things are going wrong. And I am quite certain that I am not alone in here among the brothers and sisters in Christ in terms of experiencing a lot of trials, significant trials, during this year and maybe even now. So this morning, let's feed and encourage our souls with six unchanging realities about God's amazing love. Theme today is going to be delighting in the unchanging realities about God's amazing love that will sustain us and encourage us in and through difficult times and lead us to praise and worship God more fervently. So six unchanging realities about God's amazing love. Unchanging reality about God's amazing love, number one, the undeniable existence of the love of God. The undeniable existence of the love of God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, it simply says three words there. God is love. It's just stated. It's not explained. It's not qualified. God's love is. It simply exists. He is the embodiment of love. And that is sweet. The undeniable existence of the love of God. Unchanging reality number two about God's amazing love is the divine source of the love of God. The divine source of the love of God. First of all, the love of God originates in the Trinity. It originates in the Trinity. John chapter 15, verse 9. John, if you're inclined to turn there, turn to John chapter 15 and verse 9. And it says, just as the Father, this is Jesus speaking, just as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Jesus' love for his people originates in the Father's love for him. John, flip over to John chapter 17, pick it up in verse 22. John chapter 17, this is the end of the high priestly prayer in the upper room on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus prayed, picking it up in John 17:22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The love of God originates in the Trinity in ways that we cannot fully fathom or comprehend, and in ways that are not completely disclosed in the Scripture. But the love of God for us originates in the Trinity. The love of God, the divine source of the love of God, is also manifested in election. Manifested in election. Let's think about the election of Israel in the Old Testament. We are working through this, in fact, right now in our study through Exodus, and we will continue to work through it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, it really spells out that God's love and his election of Israel in the Old Testament is a product of his love. Listen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you, speaking of Israel, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Yahweh chose the sons of Israel to be his nation based on absolutely nothing, no merit in the sons of Israel. It was purely a product of his sovereign, gracious love and his faithfulness to the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was nothing to do with Israel. So God's love is also, the divine source of God's love is manifested in election. What about for believers? What about for believers, this notion that the divine source of the love of God is manifested in election? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verses 4 and 5. I should have warned you, the passage for this was the selected scripture, so we are going to be jumping around a lot today. But Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll pick that up in verse 4. Right at the end of verse 4, it says, in love, he predestined us, the church, believers, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. God elected believers for salvation based on his love. Look at the next chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, and pick that up in verse 4 as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God... This is right after it says we're dead in our transgressions and sins and so forth. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Believers are chosen for salvation based on God's sovereign, gracious, great love. And nothing that we have done. We do not deserve it. We do not earn it. Just like Israel in the Old Testament, solely a product of God's love. So when we think about the divine source of the love of God, it originates in the Trinity. It's manifested in election, and it's applied by the Holy Spirit. It's applied by the Holy Spirit. Look over at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we will look at verse 5 there. Romans 5:5, the love of God being applied by the Holy Spirit in the context of election and otherwise. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God's love is, that word that poured out there, it's not just like a little trickle, you turn your sink on and it's kind of on a little bit. This is like the water, the torrent of water going over Niagara Falls. This is God's love being lavishly poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So, when we think about the six unchanging realities of God's amazing love, we see the undeniable existence of the love of God, and we see the divine source of the love of God. Unchanging reality number three about God's amazing love, we're going to have, this is, I couldn't figure out exactly what to call this, so I called it a multi-dimensional description of the love of God. God's love has so many facets, so many elements, so many dimensions to it. It's impossible to reduce, to just have like a one sentence description of the love of God. It's impossible to reduce a statement of the love of God to a heading in a sermon. If you're familiar with the hymn, "The Love of God," it says, and this is perfect for what I'm trying to say, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." With that, that's really the idea that you can't boil down the love of God to a basic, simple statement. There's so many aspects to it. With that, let's start with what the love of God is not, as our pastor likes to do sometimes. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Nature of God, the section on the love of God, says, quote, "There are many who talk about the love of God who are total strangers to the God of love. The divine love is commonly, by those people, regarded as a species of amiable weakness, a sort of good-natured indulgence. It is reduced to a mere sickly sentiment patterned after human emotion. The truth is that on this, as on everything else, our thoughts need to be formed and regulated by what is revealed in Scripture." Amen to that. So here are a few definitions that I found that sort of start scratching the surface about what the love of God is. Definition number one from John MacArthur in his Bible study series books. His book on, this isn't his commentary, it's the Bible study books. The one on 1 John, if you look at the section in 1 John chapter 4 verses 7 to 21, he says, quote, "Love is, above all, sacrificial. It is sacrifice of self for the sake of others, even for others who may care nothing at all for us and who may even hate us. It is not a feeling, but a determined act of will, which always results in acts of self-giving." Another definition, this is from William Mounts in his Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. He says, "A biblical definition of love starts with God, never with us. God is love in itself. It is his character that defines love. Because he is love, he acts with love toward an undeserving world to save them from their sins and to reconcile them to himself. The pure and perfect love of God is typified in the love relationship between God the Father and God the Son, which Jesus shows to his disciples." That's pretty good. That's pretty good. So with some of those sort of initial definitions and guardrails from A.W. Pink, let's look at a couple more specific things. God's love, it is sovereign and uninfluenced. It is sovereign and uninfluenced. We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 7 a few moments ago. The Lord chose Israel because he chose to set his sovereign love on them, not because of who they were, not because of anything they did. He chose. It was sovereign and it was uninfluenced. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This is where Paul starts talking about the doctrine of election. Romans chapter 9. And we will pick it up in verse 10. Romans chapter 9, verse 10 says, Not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Normally in that culture, the younger would serve the older, but in God's election, he flipped that around. God's choice of Jacob over Esau to be in that messianic line of promise was made before Jacob and Esau were born, before they had done anything. And it was done that way to illustrate that it was God doing the choosing. And it's really an illustration to ultimately show that salvation in Christ Jesus is not based on anything in us. It is purely the sovereign, uninfluenced choice of Yahweh. So when we talk about the love of God, it is sovereign and uninfluenced. It is also eternal. It is also eternal. Back in Jeremiah 31:3, referring to Israel, God says, Jeremiah, the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, referring to Israel. We looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 a few moments ago. Those verses say, Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, he chose us, meaning God chose us for salvation in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. God, in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, in his sovereign grace and love, predestined and chose some for salvation. Now, if you're in Romans 8, 9 still, just look back over at the next page of Romans 8. Romans 8, pick it up in verse 29. Romans 8, 29, familiar verses, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Think about this for a minute. From predestination to glorification, that covers all time. From being predestined before the foundation of the world to final glory into eternity, God's love for believers is eternal. From everlasting to the vanishing point of history in the past, to everlasting to the vanishing point of time in the future. God's love for believers is everlasting. Now think about this for a moment as a believer. No matter what is going on in your life, no matter what kind of trials, challenges, difficulties, health, financial, whatever it may be, work issues, it doesn't matter. God loves you. And you want to know what? He loved you before those trials started. He loves you in the middle of those trials, and he will continue to love you when those trials have passed and there's another one in the hopper. That is so reassuring to understand that God's love for us is always there. Even in his discipline, it says the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And we studied it this summer. God in his attributes, he is immutable. He doesn't change. This love is always there. That's amazing. Not only is God's love sovereign and uninfluenced and eternal, it is also sacrificial. It is also sacrificial. Very familiar verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, listen to this, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. God's love is sacrificial. Jesus' love is sacrificial. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, because he loved us. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You know, Romans 8:32 that I just read draws from Genesis 22, where God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his beloved son. Abraham was ready to go. He had the knife drawn. And God relented and intervened at the last moment and provided a substitute in a beautiful picture of Christ's substitutionary death for us, for our sins. The difference between the Abraham and Isaac situation and Jesus was God did not spare his own son, but killed him to pay the penalty for our sins. He is our substitute. That is the supreme act of sacrificial love. And just as a little side note, since we are studying Exodus and the tabernacle, what is the tabernacle? It's God's kind of mobile worship center, right? Well, the place where, and it would ultimately be replaced by the temple, but the place where Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him, trivia question, where did they go? Moriah, yes. Well, where was the temple built? 2 Chronicles 3:1, Moriah. It is a picture at that place of sacrificial love. We'll come back to Romans 8:32 in a minute. It's very practical. But I want to also point out, in addition to God's love being sovereign and uninfluenced, eternal and sacrificial, it is also steadfast. It is also steadfast. I'll give you a minute to turn to Hosea. Chapter 3, verse 1. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, to illustrate the steadfastness of God's love for the believer. Hosea 3:1 reads, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.'" Yahweh is telling Hosea to reconcile, to continue to pursue his estranged, adulterous, harlot of a wife, Gomer. And that is a picture of Yahweh's love for Israel, even though Israel turns away from God to idols, to pagan practices, to other gods. That is, Hosea is a book that talks, that really is a picture of God's steadfast love for his people. And if you turn in Hosea to Hosea 14:4, so 3:1 is continue to pursue the one who has been an adulteress towards you, is turned away from you, as an illustration of God still loving Israel despite their idolatry. Hosea 14:4, listen to this. This is the Lord. "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." In the future, Yahweh will heal Israel of its apostasy, will love them freely, and his anger will turn away from them. This will not come to complete fruition until the millennial kingdom, the end of the tribulation, when that final generation of Israelites is saved and go into the millennial kingdom. But that is a kingdom promise for the nation Israel. But the book of Hosea as a whole is one where Hosea is instructed to steadfastly love his wife Gomer, who was an adulteress. She turned to harlotry, just as Yahweh steadfastly loved Israel and loves us even when we sin and do foolish things. That's how God's love for his people is. Even if we're in a dry spell. We're not reading our Bible in the morning. We're not praying very much. We're not fellowshipping very much. We're not holding ourselves accountable by interacting with other believers. God still loves you. I'm not saying it's a good thing to stay in those places, but God loves his people. His love is steadfast. And even when we go through dry spells, he still loves you. When you go through trials, he still loves you. His love for his people is steadfast. So unchanging reality number three about God's amazing love is this multidimensional description, hopefully some good illustrations of the love of God. Unchanging reality number four of God's amazing love are just a few sweet examples of the love of God. Not that we haven't seen a few already, but a few sweet examples of the love of God. We could spend weeks here in Omega going over examples in Scripture of God's love to his people in various situations. I'm going to focus on two. One of them is the giving of Jesus, and the other is God's love for us in this life, like during our earthly life. So let's look at the giving of Jesus, which is obviously hugely applicable right now during the Christmas season. First, we have John 3:16, obviously. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. 1 John, which we just finished up not too long ago as a church, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says this: "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." So we talk about sweet examples of the love of God. God gave Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin debt to him. Here's a quote from Biblical Doctrine, page 516, 517. I found this very fascinating. "The Father does not love his people strictly on the grounds that Jesus died for them. Rather, Jesus died for his people because the Father loved them. In this sense, then, the love of God is not the result of Christ's death, but rather its cause. For it is because God so loved the world that he gave his only son to be sacrificed on the cross. God himself is love, and the sending of his son to be the propitiation for man's sins is the consequence, expression, and demonstration of God's love to his people." Isn't that amazing? I mean, God brought Jesus into this world as a human, sent his sinless son to die on the cross because he loved us. That's beautiful. Sweet examples of the love of God. Here's another one. Just the love of God for his people in this life. I go back to Romans 8:32. We've touched on some themes here a little bit, but I want to walk through a couple quotes here. Romans 8:32, let me remind you of what it says. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" This is a very important verse from sort of an applicational, practical standpoint. Remember, unlike with Abraham and Isaac, God didn't spare Jesus. He delivered him over for all believers. And based on that, how can God not also freely give us lesser things? I mean, Jesus, the giving of Jesus for our sins is the supreme act of sacrificial love. There's nothing greater. There is no one more holy, no one more obedient to the Lord, no one more gracious, no one more loving than Jesus. He is the supreme gift that God could give. "And he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all kind of lesser things, things less than Jesus?" So listen to a few things here. This is from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his exposition of Romans 8:32. He says, quote, "Here, the apostle starts with the greater, the giving of Jesus, and from that he then deduces the lesser. In other words, he is saying that if God has already done for us the greatest thing even he himself could possibly do, how can he conceivably fail or refuse to do anything less than that? Close quote. You know, in other words, if God has already given his son the ultimate gift, the ultimate act of sacrificial love, how can God not give us important but lesser things that will help us progress in our Christian lives and glorify him? He will freely give us all things. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in talking about what all things means, says, quote, "All things that are necessary to bring us to ultimate conformity to the image of God's Son." So all those things that God will give us that are less than the gift of Jesus are intended to sanctify us and ultimately bring us to glory. He continues, Martin Lloyd-Jones that is, "All things that are necessary for our perseverance, every grace that we can ever need, we shall have. Whatever my circumstances, wherever I am, whatever the trials, troubles, tribulations, whatever my weaknesses, frailty, whatever my sin, it makes no difference. He who freely gave up his son for me will with him also freely give me all things." And he says, whatever my circumstances may be, he will freely give me all that is necessary to keep me, to hold me, to guide me, to mold me, until at least I shall see him as he is and be made like him and be with him in the everlasting glory. Close quote. What a blessing and encouragement that is. Romans 8:32, and thinking that God in his supreme act of love, he will do everything for us less than that to keep us on the pathway of sanctification and to ultimately bring us to glory where we will see Jesus face to face. So, while there are many others, those are a few sweet examples of the amazing love of God. Unchanging reality number five of God's amazing love is the unfathomable extent of the love of God. The unfathomable extent of the love of God. I think you guys have probably figured this out by now, but God loves us like way beyond we can even grasp. But go back to John 3:16. There's a word we may neglect a little bit when we read this. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That word so is a word that means kind of like it's done this way. It's done in this manner. J.C. Ryle says, quote, "The little word so in this verse has called forth many remarks on account of the depth of its meaning. It doubtless signifies so greatly, so much, so dearly," end quote. So it would be like, God so greatly loved the world, God so dearly loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. William Hendrickson, "The word so, by reason of what follows, must be interpreted as indicating in such an infinite degree and in such a transcendently glorious manner." So again, you would say, for God in such an infinite degree loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God in such a transcendently glorious manner gave his only begotten, loved the world and gave his only begotten son. Staggering. MacArthur says, quote, "Such love is so vast, wonderful and incomprehensible that John, shunning all adjectives, could only write that God so loved the world that he gave his own beloved son." He didn't even try to put an adjective in there. He just so extreme, the unfathomable extent of the love of God. Back to Ephesians 2:4, we looked at it earlier. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." The translation there from the Greek, it's like poly, polen agapen. It's like poly, like a polygon, many-sided, or a terrible analogy, but polytheism, many gods. It is many or great or abundant. And then the word agapen, love, sacrificial love. It is God being rich in mercy because of his abundant, plentiful, great sacrificial love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. I skipped my headings here, sorry. John 3:16 and Ephesians 2:4. Biblical doctrine 5:19 sums it up. The magnitude of God's love is manifested by the extraordinary cost that he is willing to absorb to accomplish our rescue. The extent of God's love for believers is truly staggering and unfathomable. Unchanging reality number 6. The unlimited but qualified scope of the love of God. I'll do this in a little bit of sort of a catechism way here, but question number 1. Does God love unbelievers? Yes. This is really undeniable. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45, in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus talking about, this is what a Christian's life is supposed to look like. He says, you have heard that it was said. He says that when he is kind of quoting or paraphrasing what the Jewish religious leaders would say. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God shows this common grace and a measure of love to his enemies, those who reject him, those who will never come to faith, those who are evil and who are unrighteous. He still shows them a measure of love. But there's more. John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world, the cosmos, humanity. God so loved humanity that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. There is so much love there, even for people who do not know the Lord, in his common grace, his universal offer of salvation, universal offer of salvation. The question is, does John 3:16 say that God is going to save everyone? I hear people saying, no, that's the correct answer. How do we know this? It doesn't say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son and you're good to go. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And really, if you just look at the rest of scripture, there is abundant evidence that not everyone is going to be saved. I mean, think about Matthew chapter 7. You have people who come to the Lord and they say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do this and do that? And Jesus says to them, you know, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. We know there's a great white throne judgment. We know there's a lake of fire. We know there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. God does not save everyone. John 3:16 does not say that God is going to save everyone. God, however, does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And he desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He is by nature a savior. But we know that God does not save everyone, even though he loves them. Think about the rich young ruler. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. The rich young ruler. I love the way this starts out in the context of our discussion here. It says, Mark 10, 21. Jesus felt a love for him, speaking of the rich young ruler, and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But at these words, he, the rich young ruler, was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus loved him. The text says Jesus loved him. But that person went away unsaved. He did not bow his knee to the lordship of Christ. So God loves everyone, but he does not express his special, electing, saving love to everyone. But if you think about God's common grace, his provision, his patience, and his goodness towards those who do not know him, and in fact, those who may hate him, plus his universal offer of salvation to all of them, that is a lot of love even to unbelievers. And I would just say this, if you are here with us today and you do not have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please realize that the Lord loves you and wants you to be saved. But you need to repent of your sins. Repentance towards God. Turn away from your sins and turn towards God and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a final question here. And we kind of hinted at it. Does God love unbelievers in the same way or to the same extent he loves believers? No. He has a special electing, saving love reserved for believers only. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, really works for us here. Beginning of the chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. I'm sure we're all pretty familiar with this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God has a unique, special, electing, saving love for believers only. It goes far beyond the common grace that he shows to everyone. God's love for his people secures for us forgiveness of sins forever and eternal life, spending eternity, as we heard this morning, in the New Jerusalem with the Lord. God's love is unlimited. He loves everybody, but it's qualified because he doesn't savingly love everybody. So, six unchanging realities about God's amazing love. I'll just repeat them. One, the undeniable existence of the love of God. Two, the divine source of the love of God. Three, a multidimensional description of the love of God. Four, sweet examples of the love of God. Five, the unfathomable extent of the love of God. And six, the unlimited but qualified scope of the love of God. What can we as believers take home from this? What are some lessons? What can we think about? What can we ponder? What can we, you know, as we think about or meditate on God's love, what should our response be? What are some things we can take home from this? One, love other believers like Jesus loves you. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ like Jesus loved you, sacrificially, graciously. Be grateful. You think about the love of God, be grateful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all things, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I mean, thank God for his love for you, both in saving you and in the ongoing relationship you have with him as a Christian, as he shepherds you and sustains you and guides you through the valleys of life. We can be very grateful for that. Third, be assured. Be assured. I'm not going to read Romans 8:35-39, but it's really telling us that, you know, for believers in Christ, nothing can interfere with or interrupt our relationship with Jesus. Not the world, not the flesh, not the devil, not our own sin. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Be joyful. God loves you. Heaven rejoiced when you became a believer. This is what the scripture says. Don't doubt that for a second. And again, don't doubt the fact that God's love is immutable. He does not change. He is love. So as long as you go through this life, the good, the challenging, whatever it may be joyful because God loves you. Five, render fervent praise and worship to God. Revelation chapter 1, end of verse 5 and into verse 6, I love this. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us, and listen to this reference for Exodus, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Remember Exodus 19, where there, God said that Israel was to be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We're not getting away from Exodus that easily. Number six, be active in ministry and in service. You know, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So Paul, after going through 11 chapters on salvation and justification and election, a little sanctification, what does he say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What does he tell us to do? Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. You know, it's your spiritual service of worship. You know, think about it. God loved you so much that he saved you. He gifted you to serve in his church. Every single believer has a spiritual giftedness that needs to be exercised. I hope it's not too much to ask that you find out what your spiritual gift is if you don't already know and to use it. He has saved us to be active in ministry and service, and it's a result of his saving love. Number seven, pursue holiness. You know, that verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, almost every word in there has some impact on this topic of the love of God. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. God predestined us to salvation. We are chosen to be holy and blameless before God, set apart from the world, obedient to the Lord, obedient to his word. And you know what? Positionally, we are holy and blameless. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Another Exodus reference. That veil in the Holy of Holies has been torn, and we have access to God because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But in practice, we still sin, and we need to continually pursue holiness and obedience, continually pursue being set apart from sin and the world and the flesh and the devil, and being set apart unto God and his people and the things he would have us do. And lastly, when we think about the love of God, meditate on the reason for the season, which is our Lord Jesus. As our pastor said, set aside a little time in the craziness of the Christmas season to realize that God's special electing love that saved you and reconciled you to himself is based on a child being born to us and a son being given to us. God's special love for his own is based on his sending his one-of-a-kind son into this world to become flesh. And again, we saw this one this morning, and we got to change our own translation. It's not become flesh and dwell among us. It's become flesh and tabernacle among us. Another Exodus reference. Sent his own son into this world to become flesh and tabernacle among us, to live that perfect life that we could not live. so that we could see God. You know, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father, the holiness, the glory, the grace, the truth, the love. Yet, Jesus, that Son who was sent for us, was sent to die. To die on the cross for the sins of all who would ever believe. So in all of this, my hope is that our brief look at these unchanging realities about the amazing love of God will bring you joy, will strengthen you, will encourage you, maybe convict you, will elevate your view of God, and allow you to worship Him more fully and more truly. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your love for us is unfathomable in extent and undeniable in its reality. It is truly amazing that You have condescended and saved sinners like us, that You sent Your beloved one-of-a-kind Son to die to pay our sin debt when there was nothing in us that even remotely deserved anything even resembling the incredible love that You show us. Lord, and as we think of this season, when we think about the coming of Jesus into this world, Lord, help us to just be in awe, help us to rejoice, help us to worship You, and help us to show that love to other people, especially those who don't know You, because You are a Savior by nature, and You want to show Your love to them as well, Lord. Lord, we are just so grateful and so thankful for this love that You have shown us, and just bless our thoughts and bless the meditations of our heart as we think about things, especially at this time of year. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.